You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. So last night in my home we had, 14, 15 young adults. We had time of fellowship together, played some games, had a devotional. It was a blessing. Solid group of young people in our church that we're incredibly thankful for. And it was wonderful even just to see them connecting with each other. And it was much prayer went into that leading up to that evening because we do have a growing group of young adults. And to have young adults who are making decisions for Christ, desiring personal holiness, desiring sound theology, desiring godly fellowship, in this culture, is somewhat rare, even within churches. And so we're incredibly thankful. And I would just encourage you, adults, keep the young people in your prayer. Pray for young people. Pray for their, they're making serious life decisions. Pray for them. Pray that their faith would not fail. Pray for their spiritual encouragement. Pray that their social life revolves around healthy, holy relationships. Just pray for them and lift them up that way. It's essential. And so it's a huge blessing to me. I have a heart for young people, and I taught teens for many years, and wonderful time last night. It was very encouraging to me. Could have been a little bit earlier of a night. Looking at you, Ryan. So could have been a little bit earlier of a night, but it was great. And so I appreciate that and look forward to opportunities in the future. All right, Luke chapter 22. We started last week looking at Judas. We're going to continue the discussion today before we move on to the Lord's table next week, or the teaching on the Lord's table next week. I pose to you the question, what do you do with Judas? We read verse 1 through 6. We're going to read it again. Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, that is to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. You follow the life of Judas all the way to the end. He follows through with his conspiracy against Christ. He betrays him into the hands of wicked men. Christ is crucified. Judas is remorseful. Not biblical or spiritual repentance, but he was remorseful. He killed himself. From what we can understand, he hung himself. His attempts at suicide did not work very well. And somehow he ended up falling and hitting a rock, and the Bible says his insides burst open. And so was the end of Judas. It's troubling for us as believers when you read the account of Judas. Up until this conspiracy in Luke 22, he's numbered with the 12. And that's what our text says in verse 3. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And so last week we said, we have the opportunity as a reader of the book to know the ending. And so when we see the name Judas, we know who Judas is. Well, he's the traitor. The Bible tells us that. Judas, who would betray Christ. The disciples did not have that perspective. Judas was so convincing as a genuine believer that when Christ at the Lord's table explains to them all that somebody in their midst would betray him, the other disciples questioned themselves before they questioned Judas. And so I've asked you, what do you do with Judas? What theological category do we put Judas in? Was he a believer who lost his salvation? This is often cited by those who want to suggest that a genuine believer can fall away from the faith, thus once being saved, now not being saved. What about Judas? Is what often people ask. And so I said to you, we need to get this right. What do you do with Judas? How do you understand him in relation to the faith? And so we ventured off into answering this question. I started out by telling you that the genuine salvation, a biblical understanding of salvation, brings us to understand that there is absolutely no way that genuine salvation can be lost. And we explored really the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at his prayer to the Father, and we concluded and said that Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. We know this. The Father's will, that Christ would receive all that the Father gave him and that he would lose none. Christ came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that Christ would receive those whom the Father gave him, guarding them and keeping them in the faith and not losing one. We established that last week. We won't go into the scriptures right now. Next of all, Christ, fully understanding that Judas' coming betrayal was there, he declared that he had perfectly accomplished the will of the Father. So he prays to the Father and says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Okay? So what's the conclusion? Well, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that Christ would receive all those that the Father gave him, keeping them all the way to the end. Christ declared unequivocally, I have received those that you've given me, and I have lost none. What's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion can't be that Jesus Christ didn't fulfill the will of the Father. The conclusion can't be that when Jesus prays to the Father and says, keep them in your name, the conclusion can't be that the Father doesn't hear Christ's prayer. The conclusion can't be that God the Father is incapable of keeping those whom Jesus is praying for. That can't be the conclusion. So what do we conclude? Well, we conclude understanding the balance of Scripture. Is that there will be those who continue for a time with the appearance of genuineness in the faith, who will either in this life or the next be revealed to be false converts, imposters, apostates. And this is the case with Judas. Is there a theological category into which we can place somebody like Judas? Absolutely. Does the fact that some leave the faith have to shake our faith? Absolutely not. I heard just this past week, there's a well-known man, author, started a movement of churches. The man posted on Instagram that he is divorcing his wife. Like, that's where we are as a culture. Christian leader, divorcing his wife, posted on Instagram. Then, after having announced that he was divorcing his wife, came back a week later and says, oh, by the way, something missing from my original post. To sum it all up, I'm also leaving Christ. No longer calls himself a believer. Very well-known Christian leader, author, founder of even church movement. What do you do with this? He's lost his salvation. You say, but I read his book and it was good. Multiple books. I went to a church that he founded and I was blessed by it. So that all must have been genuine, but now he's lost what was genuine. You don't have to go there. You don't have to do violence to the doctrine of salvation in order to explain such an one. There is a theological category for these. So we're trying to establish this by looking at Judas. And so last week we said, hey, this is the nature of this phase of the kingdom. There will be those who continue, who look just like the real article. Sometimes they're indistinguishable from the genuine. We saw that in Matthew 26 with the parable. Not in Matthew 26. We saw it in Matthew 13 with the parable of the weeds and the wheat. What is the parable there? The weeds and the wheat look exactly the same for a time. Indistinguishable. And Jesus says, this is the nature of the kingdom. They're going to grow right alongside one another. You won't be able to tell one from the other. In fact, some are going to continue all the way till the harvest. And it's up to the angels to sort it all out in the end. You're not going to know the difference. It doesn't change the fact the weed was a weed from the beginning. The wheat doesn't turn into a weed. The wheat and the weed are separate and distinct, but they look just alike. It'd be naive to say that there are not imposters in the church when Jesus says this is the nature of the kingdom. Sometimes they are indistinguishable from the genuine. Sometimes, we said last week, they experience immense spiritual privilege. Sometimes these imposters or apostates or false converts are part of the intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they grow up in Christian homes. Sometimes they hear wonderful preaching. Sometimes they sit under gifted teachers of the Word of God. Sometimes they have immense spiritual privilege. There are some who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing right from the lips of the Savior, the teaching of the gospel. In John chapter 6, it says that after he says, I am the bread of life, I've come down from heaven. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's using that analogy, saying you must be all in. I am your sustenance. I am your spiritual provision. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's teaching this idea, and the Bible says in John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Immense spiritual privilege. They forsook Christ. Sometimes such imposters are indistinguishable from the genuine. Sometimes they experience immense spiritual privilege. Sometimes they even serve in ministry. Judas was one of the 12. Judas went out, the Bible says, with power, with authority over demons to cure diseases. Jesus sends him out in Luke 9. The Bible says that the 12 were given that ability. Judas served in ministry right alongside the other 12. There's no distinction. It was not 11 and then Judas. There weren't any red flags being raised where the other disciples said, there's something off with this guy. They didn't go out with power over demons and Judas comes back impotent with no ability. That I would be more comfortable with that. But that's not what happened. Jesus says it plainly in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Some, apparently, who prophesied and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. These are claiming this, we served you. And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There's no relationship here. You're not mine. You have not been given of the Father to me. I have not been keeping you. You do not belong to me. But they served. So what? Sometimes they serve in ministry. Sometimes they write books. Sometimes they occupy the pulpit. Sometimes you've been blessed by their ministry. False converts. Apostates. Imposters. Jesus said it would happen. They'll even serve in ministry. Sometimes they'll be part of intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they will be part of intimate Christian fellowship. As we said last week, Psalm 55. Prophecy of the betrayal of Judas, betrayal of Christ by Judas, and of course there's personal application with David as well. So it's not an enemy that taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, O man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Some of my sweetest memories include you. My sweetest Christian fellowship at times included you. And you're an apostate. You're a betrayer. You're a traitor. Judas was present at the Lord's table. Wouldn't you love to be there? And you count it an immense privilege. The inauguration of the new covenant at the Lord's table. The last time the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys such a meal until the kingdom. What privilege. And it was there, in the midst of that sweet Christian fellowship, that Judas gets up and goes to betray Christ. Sometimes they're part of intimate Christian fellowship. And I want to correct something from last time. I read 2 Timothy 4:9, and I said Paul was talking about those who forsook him. And he mentions Demas in 2 Timothy 4:9. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I read that last week. And I continued and said, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And I think I gave the impression when I was teaching that I believe that Crescens and Titus also had forsaken Paul. And I don't believe that. And if I communicated that, forgive me for that. Demas, in love with the present world, had deserted Paul. Paul experienced his fellow workers abandoning him. In fact, he calls Demas a fellow worker in Philemon. Sometimes they're part of intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they have a strong reputation of trustworthiness as a believer. You say, well, I would know if somebody's an apostate or an imposter. Nah, not necessarily. Sometimes the genuine nature reveals itself before the time, and other times it doesn't. Judas was the treasurer. Judas held the money. Of all the disciples, they entrusted him with that responsibility. You do not entrust somebody you suspect to be a traitor with the money. He's the last one. But they trusted him. Why? Because he had a strong reputation of trustworthiness as a believer. Sometimes they show evidence of repentance. Judas was remorseful. And you say, but I've seen spiritual fruit. I've seen them serve. They've been part of intimate fellowship. I've seen all of this. I've even seen them become overcome with remorse over their sin. So they must be a believer. Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Earthly remorse was not godly sorrow. Sometimes they continue all the way to the judgment. Sometimes they continue all the way to the judgment. That is, there's going to be those in this life, the weeds along with the wheat. The fruit becomes evident. We can say, there's something. Something's not right here. When those occasions surface, if the church is diligent and faithful, they're going to explore that and they're going to press the issues when they begin to see evidence of the falsehood of salvation. And a faithful church presses the point to expose the genuineness or to reveal the fact that they're an imposter. But sometimes they continue all the way to the end. And so Jesus says with the weeds and wheat, don't go about pulling out everything you suspect to be a weed. Don't do it. Why? Because an immature believer looks similar to the imposter. You may hurt some genuine ones by making your ministry to go out and try to pull up all the ones you think are false. Don't do it. Let God sort it out in the end. Matthew 13:28. He says, so the servant said to them, do you want us to go out and gather them, that is, the weeds, from the weeds? He said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Sometimes it doesn't get sorted out to the end. So, we said, sometimes false converts, apostates, imposters are indistinguishable from the genuine. Sometimes they experience immense spiritual privilege. Sometimes they serve in ministry. Sometimes they're part of intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they have a strong reputation of trustworthiness. Sometimes they show evidence of repentance. Sometimes they continue all the way to the judgment. How does this happen? How does this happen? How do weeds get planted among the wheat? First and foremost, and this is where we're going to get into today's message, it happens through satanic activity. Satanic activity. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 36. Matthew 13, verse 36 says, "Then he, Christ, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels.'" How does this happen? How do imposters end up in the midst of the kingdom? How do apostates end up in the church? Satan is active. He is real. And he's busy. He's sowing false converts. Satan is a master manipulator. He's a master imposter. He himself even appears, and his servants appear as angels of light. There are whole churches that are being led by men who are imposters, false converts, false teachers. Don't discount the reality of spiritual warfare and the reality that Satan, as a roaring lion, is going about seeking some to devour. Don't be so naive as to think that you're not in the midst of a spiritual battle, one in which Satan himself is sowing false converts. Jesus said of Judas in John 6, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He said, "You're a devil. That is, you are heavily under the influence of Satan himself." And that's our passage in Luke 22. In verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan has been after Christ ever since Christ's birth. When Jesus Christ went into the wilderness, Satan went there to tempt him right at the beginning, trying to cut the earthly ministry of Christ off at the knees. Christ resisted every temptation of Satan through the Word of God. And then Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Guess what we find in Luke 22? Satan has found his opportune time. He leaves Jesus in the wilderness until an opportune time. And guess what? He finds a willing vessel in the person of Judas. The opportune time has arrived. It's important to know, however, Satan is working, but Satan in Judas found a willing vehicle. How do false believers end up in the church? How are apostates created? Satanic activity, but also, we're not of the group who simply removes human culpability by blaming everything on Satan. Along with satanic activity come sinful affections. Satan cannot receive all the blame for those who fall away from the faith. There's both internal pressures and external pressures. What was it with Judas? What finally caused him to reveal his true nature? What caused him to remove the mask? What caused him to tear down the facade to say, "This is who I really am"? As sad as it sounds, it was money. It was money. Luke 22, verse 4. "He went and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money." Twisted world, materialistic, superficial, money-obsessed world. Those whom he conferred with thought money was a good exchange for betraying the Son of God. And Judas agreed. You know, red flags, 20/20 hindsight. We as the reader can see Judas all throughout. And we're like, how did they not see this? John 12, verse 4. Watching the ointment being poured out by a worshipful woman upon Christ. This anointing him, this wonderful expression of worship, A woman taking expensive ointment, pouring it out, anointing Christ. Just think that aroma filling the air. What a sweet time of worship. Judas, witnessing that in John 12, speaks up and says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's so wasteful," he says. The Bible likens to the Lord Jesus Christ to a pearl of great price. The Bible likens the Lord Jesus Christ to a treasure in a field, so precious that you go by the whole field so you can have the treasure. Those who are genuine believers count Christ precious above everything. Judas looks and says, "He is not worth that. He is not worth 300 denarii of ointment. You're wasting this on him." And we look at that and say, "Well, how could you not see that he's an imposter?" Judas had such a reputation about him and so much other evidence that appeared to be genuine that they could look past even this. And the Bible says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. In Mark chapter 4, you see the parable of the sower. And Jesus talks about that seed, the gospel, going into a soil. And the soil is full of thorns and things like this that choke out the effectiveness of the gospel. Mark 4:19 says, "But the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the world, and it proves unfruitful." There are some simply because of money. Sinful affections that turn their backs on Christ. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's no small matter. Money, materialism, this world, and all of its temporal offerings. And you say, "Well, I don't have this problem. I don't have any money, so it's not my struggle." It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. You can be obsessed with materialism. You may not be rich, but you may be covetous of those who are rich. Sinful affections. In his case, it was money in addition to others. For others, it's simply lust. Look at Jude 17. Turn there. Look at Jude 17. Right before Revelation, if you don't know where that is. Jude 17. Jude says in Jude 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." There's going to be those who are what? They're just simply about ungodly passions. May not be money, may be money. There are people just following their own lusts. But now look in Jude 19. Look at verse 20. "But you, beloved, make a distinction. Know that these are going to be there. But you, prove yourself to be different. Prove yourself to be genuine. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, that is, contrary to worldly passions, build yourself up in the faith, the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Don't be like them. Make a division. Make a distinction. Don't fulfill your lust. Don't pursue ungodly passions. Instead, build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves. Wait for the mercy of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is today. This is 2019. This is right now. People accumulating to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Don't be too hard on Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen would not be Joel Osteen if there are not thousands upon thousands of people who call themselves Christians who just want to be told what they want to hear. He would have no audience. The Bible says that people accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This is what the people want. It's a worldly, lust-filled Christianity that says, tell me what I want to hear and we will throw money at you to do it. But Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, continues in verse 5, as for you, Timothy, be different. Always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Be different. Make a distinction. Don't pursue lusts. Don't be a teacher, Timothy, who satisfies the lusts of the people. Make a distinction. Both Jude and Paul tell us that ungodly passions lead people astray. Jude following their ungodly passions. Paul to Timothy, they want teachers to suit their own passions. The Bible says of Demas, he was in love with this present world. Keep your passions in check. Don't indulge lust. Build yourself up in the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of Christ. Prove yourself to be genuine. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 1:13 reminds us, saying you're being tempted by the world. There's temptation all around me. How can you endure in this faith and remain? How can you endure in this world, remain in the faith with all the temptation? James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It's in you. The stimulus is out there, but the lust is in here. Get your lust under control. Pursue holiness. Pursue growth. Build yourself up in the faith. Make a distinction. Prove yourself to be genuine. Money draws people astray. Ungodly passion or lust draws people away. Sometimes relationships draw people away. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We looked at Mark 8 last night with the young people. Jesus says to the crowd, the mixed crowd, not his disciples, the crowd. If anyone would follow me, he's got to take up his cross. He's got to deny himself. He's got to follow me. He says to the crowd. And I said, it looks as if this is an option, because as if anyone would follow me. But you throw the passage all the way to the end, and he says, but if anyone's ashamed of me when I come in the glory of the Father, I'll be ashamed of him. This is not an option. If you follow, and you must follow, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It's a hard calling. Don't ever water down the words of Christ when it comes to discipleship. It's explicit. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You're all in, above everybody and above everything. The love and hate scenario here is kind of a Hebraism, where it's the idea being that the love you have for Christ in comparison to love for others, like hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, if the choice comes to choose Christ over father, Christ wins. The time comes choose Christ over mother, Christ wins. These are choices that have to be made today. We're dealing with a young woman right now, outside of the church, who is having this struggle. Family struggle, conflict with mom. These are choices that are being made every day in the lives of those who are seeking to follow Christ. If it's between father and Christ, Christ wins. If it's between mother and Christ, Christ wins. Your wife doesn't want you to follow Christ, Christ wins. Children don't want you to follow Christ, Christ wins. Your brothers, your sisters, any relationship. There are some who turn from the faith for the sake of relationships. Say, let's do this. Boyfriends, girlfriends, friendships. There are people who turn from the faith for the sake of relationships. Jesus knows this, and so he says, count the cost. If you're going to follow, this is what it looks like. Christ preeminent. Christ always. Christ before all others. Lusts draw people away. Money draws people away. Relationships draw people away. And let me say this. It's not so much as drawing away as these are the pressure points which expose the insincerity of faith. We see that with this next one. Trials. Trials expose imposters. Matthew 13, continuing with the parable of the sower. Jesus says there's some of the seed. The seed is the gospel. The soil is the heart of man. And it's really a parable of soils, saying sometimes the gospel is exposed to a heart, which he likens to soil on rocky ground. We like to go camping up at Algonquin Park, up north, about 6.5 hours away. One of the things that happens when you're traveling up north, you go from, we have a visitor from France who's with us, and I'm just wondering what he thinks of Essex County. Essex County is not, if you're going to put your best foot forward to say, hey, here, this is Canada. It's quite flat. Look, there's a field of wheat. And there's another field of wheat. Beans. That's our variety in Essex County. But you travel up north and all of a sudden the terrain changes and it begins to become rocky. And you're driving and there's a wall of rock on the right side and a wall of rock on the left side. And you drive up there. And I spent many hours as a child. We'd go there every year and I would drive and I'm kind of looking out the window as you're driving and you look at these rocks and you see the cracks and crevices in the rock. And every once in a while you see just a little ledge that has a little bit of soil. And there you see a little sapling trying to take root in that little bit of soil. And so, well, that's interesting. And you say, well, there's the determination of life, right? Life will find a way. Well, yeah, until there's a windstorm. Until the sun rises and beats down on this thing. And it needs moisture, but it doesn't have any depth of soil, and so it's going to shrivel up and die. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13. Some seed falls on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. I'm going to give you the interpretation of this in a second. He's saying there's some that respond to the gospel in a wonderful way. Passion, excitement, life change. And you say, man, if only I had that passion. You receive it with joy. But what happens? Well, Matthew 13:20. But as for that was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while. He endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Immediately he falls away. Immediately he receives it with joy. Immediately he falls away. As quickly as he's in, he's out. But what does it look like? Man, this guy really got saved. Look at the passion. Well, let's wait and see how that faith endures trials. Sometimes trials expose the insincerity of faith. Sometimes relationships expose the insincerity of faith. Sometimes lusts expose the insincerity of faith. Sometimes money exposes the insincerity of faith. Sometimes it's just the cares of this life. There are those that you look at and say, well, they seem to be genuine believers, but they're just seem always caught up in the world. I mean, job, family, sports, hobby, whatever it may be. They're not bad people. They're just busy people. You know, Satan even uses the benign things of this life to keep you occupied and away from living for Christ. Luke 8:14 says, and as for that which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Riches, yeah. Pleasures of life, yes. Just the cares of this life. The cares of this life. Luke 21, verse 34, it says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. And you say, I don't have any problem with that. And cares of this life, it says, that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Don't get preoccupied with life. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Single-minded, devoted, determined, following Christ. There are plenty of people who are determined they're going to follow Christ tomorrow. Plenty of people who determine that when my life eases up and when it's not complicated anymore and when I get over this busy season, then I'll follow Christ. It's deception. You're going to be strung along with the cares of this life all the way to the return of Christ, and that day is going to come upon you suddenly like a trap. Sometimes the cares of this life expose the insincerity of faith. All of this being said, sometimes nothing in this life exposes it, and it's exposed in the next. And let me just reiterate this. What does a faithful church do? There's people in our midst who seem to be being strung along by the cares of this life. And they're not faithful. They don't seem to be in the Word. They're not engaged with the body, with the fellowship. They're just constantly occupied with stuff. And you can't really come to them and say, listen, you're in sin. They're not in sin. They have a busy work schedule. They're not in sin. They just caught up in their children's sports teams. They're not in sin. They're just busy. We need to take that as a serious warning. A faithful church approaches somebody and says, listen, I know we all got to do life, but our faith is designed to engage in real life. Our faith is designed to, our faith is not for those who are able to kick back and relax and retire and then serve Jesus. Our faith engages in real life, in the day-to-day. And so, where's the rub here? You know, where's the lack of management here where you're not living for Christ in the midst of the busyness of life? A faithful church will have those discussions. A faithful church will approach the one whose faith is failing under trials and say, listen, I know your life's difficult, but now's not the time to become self-indulgent. Now's not the time to become self-centered. Now is the time of your faith to rear up under difficulty. Prove yourself to be genuine. A faithful church will do that. A faithful church will approach somebody and say, hey, listen, that relationship you're pursuing, that's drawing you away from Christ. The choices you're making seem to be in favor of that relationship above your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A faithful church will have those discussions. A faithful church will talk to somebody when they seem to be pursuing lusts. A faithful church will talk to somebody, confront them when they're pursuing money, acclaim, affirmation, affluence, position in the world. A faithful church will do that. Why? Because all of these pressure points are things which reveal the genuineness of faith. Let me explore that, because if I challenge you in this relationship you're pursuing and you say, forget you, I want this. Okay, you know what we've done? We've exposed the wheat. Or we've exposed the weed before the time. A faithful church does that. That's God's design. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. Don't be surprised if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church and these are the difficult conversations that some may seek to have with you. This is our role. So, what comfort can we then take when somebody is exposed as an apostate? What comfort can we take when somebody is exposed as an apostate? as we've recently seen in Christian headlines. Understand that this is predicted repeatedly by Christ in his parables of the kingdom. Understand that this is repeatedly predicted by Christ in his parables of the kingdom. The parable of the sower, there's going to be some who respond, even some who continue for a time. In the end, they prove themselves to not have life, genuine life. They're thrown in the fire to be burnt. Understand that Jesus predicted this. This is the nature of the kingdom. Wheat and weeds, he predicted it. This is the world. Devil's sowing seed, just as the gospel is being sowed. They're going to grow up together. Don't freak out when that happens. This is the nature of the kingdom. The dragnet, Matthew 13:47. Kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good in the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The net is thrown in and it gathers all kinds of stuff. My son, Luke, started watching this YouTuber who goes scuba diving all the time. Goes scuba diving, puts a camera on his head, finds all kinds of crazy stuff in the rivers. I mean, he found a dirt bike once in there, found a pickup truck, finds guns, all kinds of weird things that he finds, and he puts them all out and he says, this is the dragnet. It's thrown into the water. What does it do? It catches some fish? I mean, good fish, fish you want to eat. Also catches the rusted out dirt bike. This is the nature of the kingdom. The gospel's going out, and today, this morning, in this church body, there are some of the kingdom that have been caught up in the kingdom that are going to be discarded in the end because your faith isn't genuine. It's the nature of the kingdom. Don't allow your faith to be shaken when you discover the one next to you is one of those that's going to be discarded. Faith isn't genuine. Caught up in the kingdom. What comfort can we take during the crisis of one falling away? Understand that Christ predicted repeatedly that this would happen in this parables of the kingdom. Understand that this is proven repeatedly in Christ's ministry. He experienced the same thing. Many of his disciples, John 6:66, no longer walking with him. Judas betraying him. John 8. Read it sometime. You start in verse 30, go all the way to verse 59 in John 8. He's got a group of people, the Bible says, who believed in him. I come from a circle of people who used to teach or still teach that every time you see that word believed in the Bible, that's a genuine believer. Not true. 8:30, John 8:30, it says he was saying these things. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Why would he say that? Because he knew these who believed in him were not. And you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The conversation unfolds. And by the end of the conversation that Jesus was having with these Jews who believed in him, John 8:59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went off to the temple. Went out of the temple. Those who believed in him in verse 30 were seeking to stone him. In verse 59. Understand that this is proven repeatedly during Christ's ministry. Understand that this was experienced by the apostles. Judas himself, Paul with Demas. Paul in Philippians 1 said there was men who were preaching insincerely, seeking to afflict him in his imprisonment. Even people still within the faith who were preaching the gospel, doing it disingenuously, trying to inflict Paul. He experienced that. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul experienced it. Jesus experienced it. This is the experience of the apostles. Next of all, understand that as long as we are in this phase of the kingdom, there will always be an active enemy of the kingdom. Satan will continually be working. 1 Peter 5:8, I quoted it earlier, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so how do we deal with the reality that the kingdom will see defectors? How do we deal with this in conclusion? We don't respond fatalistically. God has given us a means to encourage men and women in the faith and then to draw people to genuine repentance. Preemptively, what do? Get the gospel right. There's a gospel that's out there. You say, you know what? Weeds will be planted. Junk will be in the dragnet. We know this. Seed is going to fall on bad soil. We know this. That's going to happen when the gospel is preached accurately. We dare not water down the gospel because we understand we're going to multiply the weeds among the wheat. We're going to multiply the junk in the dragnet. Get the gospel right, and even then there's going to be imposters. But we have a mandate to get the gospel right. The pure, unadulterated gospel. Make ample use of the means of grace to encourage and to challenge, which includes warnings like this morning, which includes, as I said earlier, confronting one another when we see possible evidence of wandering. Don't prove yourself to be not a genuine believer. Confront one another. Use the means of grace. Get into the Word of God. Listen to good preaching. Have wonderful Christian fellowship. Receive rebuke and correction. This is preemptive. Don't make a ministry out of rooting out the false. We've already mentioned this. Those are things we can do preemptively. What do we do in response? Don't be discouraged, as if there's no theological category to explain those who defect. Judas is the greatest example. There will be more. The irregular feature of the kingdom. You'll experience it. I'll experience it. We will be grieved when it happens. Sure. Don't allow it to shake your faith. Don't allow it to leave you dumbfounded as if you can't understand it theologically. Don't be discouraged when that happens. Grieve. Don't allow it to shake your faith. Next of all, do self-examination. This is how we respond to this reality. Do self-examination. So all the disciples said around the Lord's table, is it I? Is it I? Do self-examination. You're not beyond this, neither am I. I want to know that I belong to Him. I want to know that I'm genuine. Self-examination. Lord, is it I? Say, well, that you're doubting your salvation. No, you're using God's means. This is God's means. Do self-examination. The warning passages are there for a reason. To expose the false and to reinforce the true. Do self-examination. Am I a genuine believer? How can I know this? What are some evidences? I hope to get into this next week. I feel like I can't leave it here. We need to then look at what the genuine looks like. Do self-examination. Ensure that you are in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Last of all, turn to John 12 and we'll be done. Last of all, don't give up on these who appear to be defectors. Don't give up on these who appear to be defectors because you're not God. And neither am I. You cannot see the heart. You can only judge by fruit, but sometimes fruit is deceptive. Sometimes a lack of fruit is deceptive. That's why we don't pull up the weeds with the wheat, because before both have produced fruit, you can mistake the genuine for the false. In Luke chapter 22, the very same passage we began with, there's another account. It's not of Judas. This is of John 21, not John 12. The very same passage in Luke 22, there's another account. It's not of Judas, it's of Peter. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan's at work. Satan wants to get Peter. He got Judas, He wants to get Peter. Maybe a grand success with Judas. I'm going to do it again. Peter. Jesus says in verse 32, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So noble, Peter. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Another betrayal? Another success for Satan? No. Jesus said, I prayed for you. That's what Jesus does for those who are genuinely His. Matthew 26, verse 74 says of Peter, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, and he went out and wept bitterly. What do you do with Peter? What do the other disciples say? It's another Judas. We lost two. Let him go to his own place. What do you do with Peter? You be incredibly patient. You do some exploration. Does this reveal that he's not genuine? Let's push the issue. Let's confront Peter. Let's talk to him. Say, Peter, you messed up, man. This is sin. You've denied Christ. Are you genuine? Are you real? Let's explore that. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ above everyone and everything else? Is He precious to you? You believe in Him. You're trusting Him as your only Savior. You're submissive to Him as Lord. You know He's returning. You want to live for His glory. Let's explore this, Peter. We want to know. We have to know because you've denied Him. That's what faithful Christian friends do. That's what faithful church does. This is what Jesus did. John 21. Verse 15. Obviously after Peter has betrayed Christ. This is when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, this is after Christ's death and resurrection. This is a post-resurrection appearance. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What is Christ doing here? The tender compassion of Christ coming alongside one really showed a flash of a lack of faith. He's giving Peter three opportunities. You denied me three times. I'm going to give you three opportunities to affirm your love for me. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. And he says, you know what, Peter? You're going to serve me with your entire life. You're going to be wore out serving me. God is going to use you up to serve me. And so that in the end, all the way to the end, follow me. We're not going to be fatalistic about this thing. There's some in our midst who are going to prove themselves to be wandering, going after lust, going after passions, relationships drawing them astray, money drawing them astray, the cares of this life. A faithful church presses the issue, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Yes, I love Him. Keep His commandments. Do you love Him? Yes, I love Him. You have to serve Him. Do you love Him? Yes, pursue holiness. Do you love Him? Yes, await His coming. What nature, what kind of people must we be living in the hope of His return? We're not fatalistic about this. we use the means of grace to push the issue. What happens? It's an opportunity now for Peter to respond. Peter could say, yeah, I love you. It's too much pressure. I can't handle the persecution of the people. It's pushing the issue, exposing sincerity or a lack of sincerity. We're not going to be fatalistic. With the tender and compassionate love of Christ, we're going to reach out to and pray for and confront and use the means of grace in the lives of one another so that our calling and election could be made sure. Don't be so quick to declare others as apostate, defectors, or not genuine. Use his means to accomplish his purposes to either strengthen or to reveal. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, on one hand, you've given us wonderful assurances of salvation. I believe that I belong to you, not because any goodness in and of myself. Lord, I believe that you've granted me your divine nature. And by your grace, you've granted me a love for you, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that gives me a desire to keep his commandments. You give me a love for your children. You give me a love for fellow believers. Lord, you've developed in me a distaste for the world. You've developed in me and in every genuine believer a love and a desire for your word. You've adopted us into a family. You've given us your Holy Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. You've developed in us character qualities of Christ, increasing love, increasing joy, increasing peace, increasing gentleness, increasing goodness, increasing faith, increasing self-control. Lord, you're producing the very character qualities of Christ in us. Lord, you bring about genuine repentance when we sin. You bring us a joy that's unspeakable. You give us a peace that passes understanding. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is not silenced. The Holy Spirit produces evidence. And so you've given us the ability to do self-examination. We thank you for this. Help us not to be self-deceived. Help us instead to continually seek to make our calling and election sure, continually exposing ourselves to your means of grace. And then, Lord, we just pray that you will help us to have passion or compassion upon those who are struggling. Help us not to be so quick to consign others to hell. Help us not to be so quick to declare others to be not genuine. Instead, help us to seek to apply your means of grace to their lives, to encourage and strengthen them in the faith, or frankly, to expose without a doubt that they're false. Either way, I pray that your will would be done. They're exposing some as hot or some as cold, but I pray that you would not allow us to settle down, be lukewarm. Lord, we thank you for this. Pray that you would help us as we are exposed to those who do walk away from the faith. Help us to understand it biblically. Pray that it would not challenge our own personal faith. Pray it wouldn't be shaken. Help us to understand the theological category in which we can understand these. More than that, again, help us to do self-examination. Lord, we thank you for this. Empower us as a church. Pray that your means would be active and working, that faith would be genuine, that in this place, on one hand, the genuine would be strengthened, on the other hand, the false would be exposed. Lord, we thank you for this and for your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.